Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to Titus, and we may read from this chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and reading from verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee, and so on. We come to consider further the practical application of the Word of God in the lives of the members of the church in Crete. And you will see that Paul makes a very important connection between doctrine and practice. And as is the custom with the apostle, you cannot possibly read very long any of his epistles before you become aware of just how precious and how important the grace of God is to him. Paul loves to write about grace. He loves to communicate on the great matter of grace. And I believe that is a mark of a child of God, a true child of God, that they find great delight in speaking and thinking about and speaking about the grace of God. That is something that appeals to them, and rightly so, because they surely have to admit, as the Apostle Paul did, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am nothing without the grace of God. I am nothing without God's grace. And that's how the apostle felt. And as he's writing here to Titus, there's no possibility that he can write through this epistle and not come to the grace of God. And he does here very clearly, verse 11 of this chapter 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and so on. Now notice that important little word at the beginning of verse 11. For the grace of God. That immediately connects it in the mind of Titus with what Paul has already been writing. He's been telling Titus how he's to put things in order in the churches in Crete. He's to ordain elders. He's to produce order through instruction in Crete. Why is he to do this? Why is he to give instruction to the aged men? Why give instruction to the aged woman, to the young men, to the young woman, and so on? Why? Because, as he says, for the grace of God that appeareth, bring us salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. This is the fruit of grace, as it were. Grace is the root. So often you see people get bound up about the matter of grace in contrast to works. Salvation by grace, not salvation by works. And you know, I'm sure, that for some period in the life of Martin Luther, he had great problems reconciling the epistle of Paul to the Galatians with that, the epistle of James, because he believed that James was teaching salvation by works in contrast to Paul's teaching that salvation was by grace. But he came to realize that grace and works are inseparable. Grace is the root, but works are the fruit. Grace always produces the evidence of its existence in the lives of the people of God. And that's what Paul was here writing to Timothy to emphasize to him. The reason you put things in order in the churches is because of the grace of God. The reason why older men and older women are to behave, as I'm telling you, Titus, is because of the grace of God. The reason that young women are to be taught by the older woman how to live, how to behave, and so on, it's because of the grace of God. Now you just imagine, without God's grace, there wouldn't be any saints in Crete whatever. There would be no church. There would be no godliness. There wouldn't simply be any gospel. Everything that is happening in Crete is the result of the grace of God. The grace of God toward, or in the experience of Paul himself, the grace of God and the experience of Titus. Titus wouldn't be in Crete ministering there without the grace of God. Paul wouldn't be writing to Titus apart from the grace of God. Everything is based and built upon the grace of God. Now this, of course, has caused controversy down through the history of the church, and the doctrine of antinomianism has been a problem on occasions in the history of the church, because there were those who believed, well, if salvation is all of grace, I don't have to care or bother about how I live or how I behave, because it's not my behavior that's going to save me. It's not my good works that will save me. It's all of grace. My sins are all forgiven by the grace of God. I am redeemed. I am justified. I will be glorified. And that is all that matters. But the grace of God, as you will see here, when Paul writes of it, it is not just saving grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, it is most certainly saving grace. But the apostle goes on to say in verse 12, this grace that bringeth salvation, he's talking about exactly the same grace. The grace that brings salvation. He says it has appeared teaching us. It is not just saving grace, it is teaching grace. And that's what the apostle is stressing and emphasizing. The reason, Titus, that we must have order in the church is because the grace of God is teaching us. And then, of course, you can see that what it teaches, but then in verse 13, it is inspiring grace because he says those that are the recipients of saving grace, who are the recipients of teaching grace, are the recipients of that grace that gives them hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see what Paul says. They deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. They live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is grace to live in this present world. The child of God cannot possibly survive in this present world apart from the grace of God. And there's not a day that will pass in the experience of the child of God if they understand the dangers and the temptations of this world in which God has put them in his providence. They know this. I can't survive. I can't overcome the temptations. I can't contend with the devil's temptations and trials. I cannot survive without the grace of God. But the grace of God gives me hope. It anchors my soul in this blessed hope. That this world is not the end. This present world is not the end. The blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the believer being eventually, finally united personally with Christ. They see him by faith now. But as John says, his hope was that he would see the Savior face to face. Now, this is the context in which the apostle here is now speaking to Titus, or writing to Titus, about servants. Verse 9, exhort servants. Why exhort servants? Because of the grace of God. You will hear people say, oh, I don't want to hear about practical things. I really don't need to be told about practical living and so on. I just want to hear about the grace of God and about sweet Jesus and so on. If we are to understand the grace of God, we will understand this. It changes people. The grace of God changes lives. It changes the thinking. It changes the attitudes. It changes wherever it comes. It makes changes. And that's what Paul was expecting here in Crete. But you see, there were instruments that God intended purposely to use to further the work of grace in the lives of those in Crete. That's why Titus is there. Oh, we think, well, there's no grace in the soul without the work of the Spirit of God. And that is correct. Nevertheless, God, by his gracious Spirit, functions and operates through the instrumentality, through the channels of men like Titus and men like Timothy and men like Paul. And therefore the grace that is bestowed upon Titus is not just for his own personal benefit, but for the benefit of the church in Crete. It is grace to be able to address the problems from which the saints there, the young believers, need to be delivered. They need the sanctifying grace of God. But how is this going to be produced? They need to be instructed. They need to be told, this is wrong, this is right. And that's why Titus has this obligation to address now servants. Now, right away, we have to understand that servants in Crete, in the Roman Empire, everywhere in it, to a large extent, were not like servants in Buckingham Palace or some royal household. These were bond servants or slaves. Generally speaking, they were the property, the purchased property of some superior. They were the inferiors, and they were the property of their superiors. It is interesting to see how the apostle actually introduces this epistle to Titus. He speaks there in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. He's writing to Titus about servants, their lot, their portion in Crete, these who are now professing to be Christians, but they are servants. He writes as a servant of God. Now you will understand that the servant, because he was the property of someone, usually was purchased, or perhaps he's the offspring of someone who's a previous servant, or bond servant, or slave. And his will was entirely subject to the will of his master. You see, the servant didn't have a will of his own. The servant had to obey every commandment. He had no will of his own. His master's will was his will. He did his master's will. And here's Paul writing to Titus. Paul, a servant. What is he telling Titus? What's implied in these introductory words? I'm writing according to the will of my master. Titus must understand Paul is not writing merely as an apostle with authority, but he's writing primarily as a servant of God. He's under the entire will and command of his master. He's serving his master. He is asked, you remember, whenever God deals with him, what wilt thou have me to do? From now on, I am at thy service. From now on, my will is not mine. From now on, thy will be done. It's very easy to talk about the service of the Lord and doing things for God and so on, but this is where service begins. Not my will. Not my will, but thine be done. And yet, this is the lament of the child of God so often. Alas, it was my will that was done. I did my will, and I forgot to inquire, to make sure that I was doing his will. This is how Paul introduces his little epistle, so that when he comes to deal with servants, immediately he has an empathy with them, a sympathy for them, because I know in my experience what it is to be a servant, to be a bond slave, a bond servant. I was bought. Christ bought me. He took possession of me. I am his property. Is that how we live? Is that how we go about day by day, wherever providence has placed us? I am Christ's property. He owns me. It's his will that I am to do, regardless of what it costs me personally, no matter how difficult it is. It's his will that I must do. Paul was serving a good master. Paul was the bondservant of the most blessed master, that would not require him to do anything that would ever discredit him or dishonor God. But here now he writes, exhort servants, not just teach them, plead with them, implore them that they have as servants a responsibility in connection with the reputation of the church. Now that is what Paul, of course, is concerned about all the way through. The reputation of Christ's cause in heathen Crete, amongst all these ungodly. Look at what he writes here, that we might live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The world that is enmity against God. The world that is in opposition. This present world. Now, you and I, if we were asked to describe this present world or this present age, I don't imagine that we would be pleased with everything that we're aware goes on in our society. There would be many things we would disapprove of, that we would disagree with. This present world is not a pleasant world in many parts for the people of God. In some parts they are imprisoned, they are tortured, they are abused. In other parts, they meet with opposition by those in authority determined to legislate in defiance of God and his word. This world, in many respects, is not a pleasant world for the child of God to be living in. And it was just the same in Crete, maybe to a certain degree even much worse. And what Paul is saying to Titus is this: the servants, the slaves, who are probably the majority in the church, because in the Roman Empire, the large percentage of the population were slaves. And it would be probably the case in Crete. the majority of those assembled to worship God would be from the lower strata of society. And there they were. And they are there by the grace of God. The grace of God would reach into every part of society. And here the sleeves are round the Word of God assembled to worship God. And how can Paul write to Titus as he does? Because, as we read in Philemon, a couple of years before Paul writes to Titus, he writes to Philemon. And he writes to Philemon, who is a master. But he writes about Onesimus, who is a slave. Perhaps when Paul is writing the epistle to Titus, he even has Onesimus in mind. This little epistle to Philemon is a beautiful, beautiful little letter, a very brief one. It discloses to us something of the heart of Paul, his love for the souls of men, his care over even one soul, a wayward soul, a discredited soul. But the apostle writes to Philemon, pleading in his behalf. And what a spirit of Christ he demonstrates. He says, it's obvious from the content of this little epistle, that the slave that is here, Paul is taking up his case, and it's very obvious that he'd run away from his master, he deserted him, and runaway slaves, their life was ever in danger. They could be captured, they could be taken back, then they'd be whipped, or they'd be taken to court, or whatever. And Onesimus, no doubt, would have known this, and Paul would have known that. But what does Paul write? In verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, if you and I are brothers in Christ, we're partners in the cause of the gospel, we seek the good of poor men's souls, then Paul writes, receive him as myself. Now you just imagine the contrast. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary apostle, recognized all throughout Christendom, recognized all over the place, in all the various parts of the empire, all the churches, the great apostle who wrote their theology, who exemplified the zeal for the souls of men and his missionary efforts and endeavors. What a contrast between him and this runaway slave who's been captured somehow and has been brought into contact with the apostle in prison. Paul would have considered his imprisonment a great delight. When one day he's sitting down with this character and he discovers he's run away, but he's been captured, and Paul is in prison in the providence of God to meet him. And in the divine sovereign providence of God, he brings this runaway slave into contact with the very kind of person he would naturally want to escape from. The providence of God, the richness of divine grace is really remarkable. What stories will be told in glory when the saints come together without sin, no exaggeration, absolute factual truth. You and I, we may tell of some of our experiences to one another. And sometimes we add a word here or a sentence there. Maybe it's a bit of an exaggeration. Maybe it's not 100% factual because of the feeling of memory or ability to recall or whatever. But think of it. In heavenly perfection, there will be no mistakes. There will be no misinformation. There will be absolutely no exaggeration. Everything will be perfectly factual. And you imagine the saints in heavenly, holy, hallowed conversation, talking about the grace of God, talking about how God in grace and mercy dealt with them, and they speak of their providences, how God led them from the moment they were conceived in the womb until they drew their last breath in this life, all the way through. And it will be absolutely true. And how they will marvel, how they will wonder at the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God working in their providences. You imagine Onesimus, a slave. He lived in a totally different environment to the Apostle Paul. He lived perhaps in a very miserable environment, because many slaves felt justified because of the treatment they received. It was nothing unusual that they would try to steal from their master. They would try to pull the wool over his eyes, as it were, in order to personally benefit. And here's this slave Onesimus. And God in divine mercy brings him into contact with Paul. Look at how Paul graciously deals with him. He doesn't excuse his sin. He says, because he knows he's a slave, receive him as myself. Receive him just as though you were receiving me. That's how Paul felt. He's a sinner like me. But the same grace of God has lifted him out of the gutter, has lifted me out of my religious gutter that I was in. And then the apostle, here's where he really shines forth. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that in mine account, because he would be imprisoned as a thief, being in debt, but as a slave, how's he going to pay? How's he going to make up for his theft? Paul knows he's only a slave. He can't pay. But I will pay. There you see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the effects of the gospel. Paul had discovered himself an indebted sinner who couldn't pay. Who couldn't pay what he owed God, what he owed the law, he couldn't. Christ came and Christ paid. And here's the Spirit of Christ in Paul. Now, the apostle himself, he speaks of what he had to learn, that he learned in whatsoever state or condition he was in, he would be content, whether he had plenty, whether he had nothing. He would be content. So the apostle here isn't speaking as a rich man. Don't worry about any debt that Onesimus owes you. I have plenty of resources. I can sort it out. I will pay it for him. No, he doesn't. What we see is the heart of Paul. Not the resources of Paul, but the heart of Paul. How often men and women have resources, but they don't have a heart. Others have very little resources, but they have a heart. And that's what Paul has. And he has a heart for Onesimus. And so he says, if he have wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that in mine account. Don't you hear the voice of the Savior coming through here? Put it in my account. That poor sinner there in Grafton, that's so much in debt, that's in so much sin and so much evil and so much condemnation, take his debt, take what he owes, take what he owes to God's law and to God whom he's offended, put it in my account. And I will pay it with my very own blood. I will pay it with my very own life. My, how humble we should be and how grateful this day. To have a day. To have an opportunity, a day of opportunity. To show our gratitude to the Savior who paid what we owe. Do we think the Lord's day is too long? That it's boring? That it's difficult to get through it? My, if we were to begin with open, grateful hearts to really show our affection, our love for the one who paid our debt, do you think the hours of this day would be long enough, sufficient enough to do it? Do you imagine Onesimus would ever forget Paul? Wherever he would go, he would never forget Paul. Paul set me free. Paul paid what I owed. What does he say? I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I just am not saying it. I've written it. I intend to do it. My, the Savior just didn't say he would pay the debt. He wrote in his own blood and he declared with an oath to pay the debt of his people. Now, when Paul has such an experience as this, and it reveals how he feels for these that he's writing to Titus to address, exhort servants. He had personal contact with them. No doubt he would have sat with Onesimus. He would have heard something about his lifestyle. He would have heard about why he did what he did, what drove him to it. He entered into the mind of Onesimus. He got into the mind and the thinking of Onesimus, what a servant's life was really like. And now he writes to Titus, exhort servants. Their lot sometimes can be very miserable, Titus. But there is a word from God for them. And the grace of God that has appeared to them is as real as the grace of God that appeared to you or I. Now, Titus, the grace of God teaches them. This is how they are to live, even in their station. What does he say? Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Now, we live in a different generation. Nevertheless, as the master employed the servant was employed without perhaps a very much personal benefit, but that was the relationship, the master, the servant, the employer, the employee, the one who commanded and the one who obeyed. So we can take the relationship, as it were, and transfer it into our modern society. And we may not be slaves or bond servants in the fashion in which the apostle is speaking of here. But what about our workplaces? What about our relationship with those who employ us, with those that have the mastery, as it were, over us, that for whom we work, by whom we're employed? The apostle says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well. Now, if they're going to do this, you can understand, they are going to develop and they are going to attain to a reputation that will do what? It will be an ornament to the gospel. What does Paul write, verse 10? Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine. The teaching is one thing. The doctrine is one thing. But the ornament of the gospel is the life of the one who professes to believe that gospel. None should be such an ornament in the workplace as the child of God. These slaves, because of the place in society that God had put them, they had an opportunity to shine in the darkness because of the difficulties they were very likely to encounter. Now, you see, Paul himself taught that the gospel changed men's status spiritually. And Paul taught to the Corinthians, he taught to the Ephesians, he taught to the Colossians, that the grace of God took away the distinctions spiritually between the bond and the free, between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. And you see, when the gospel comes into Crete, well, there are masters, some of them become converted. there are servants and slaves, some of them become converted. Now they learn from Paul's teaching, we're all equal now. We can all call each other brothers now. We can all embrace each other as equals now. So that the master really isn't better than me or above me. He can't look down on me now. He can't dictate to me now because I'm equal with him in the church of Christ. Now this was part of the problem, you see, and Paul has to deal with it and tells Titus to deal with it. So you exhort servants that they are obedient to their masters and that they please him, because their very status is the golden opportunity that God has given to them to shine for Christ, to be ornaments in the midst of the darkness. And he says they are to please them in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. One of the great problems today in the professing church is that there are so many, and they'll argue and they'll debate about doctrine. They will fight and they will devour one another about doctrine. We got to get doctrine right, and that is true. But how often that doctrine is denied. It becomes irrelevant. Those who are listening aren't interested. If they want to see Christ, where are they going to look? They're going to look in the company of those who profess Christ. And that's something we should personally ask ourselves. God has put every single one of us where he wants us. And God has put us there for a reason. And we are in the midst of ungodly company, perhaps, in this present world. We might think, well, I'd like it to be different. I'd like my workplace to be different. I'd like my company to be different. I'd like those who are my employers to be different. But the fact is, we are put in this present world. God has sovereignly put us in our present circumstances. What for? That we might shine there. You imagine the situation in Crete. The gospel comes to Crete. All these heathen, they're worshipping their idols, following their false gods. And among the heathen now, there's a Christian here. And there's another Christian there. And they are perhaps increasing in numbers, but they're relatively scattered. And the locals, the natives, are beginning to talk. What's this Christianity all about? These preachers, Paul, he's come and he's preaching a gospel, and some people are believing it and they're adhering to it. What's it all about? Some might respond, well, if you go to the synagogue or you go to on the Lord's Day to a certain place, they'll be assembled there to worship God. That's where you'll find out. Or they might say, well, one of these Christians lives in that house down at the end of that street. And we have witnessed a remarkable change. Do you know there's one day in the week they don't work? They actually assemble to read the scriptures, to pray together, to worship together. Do you know they even rebuke you as they've rebuked me for what they call blasphemous speech, for taking their God's name in vain? They are totally different. This gospel has changed them entirely. They are a peculiar people, but their peculiarity is a good peculiarity. Their peculiarity is something admirable. The problem is, today so often the peculiarity of some who profess the name of Christ is a very off-putting peculiarity. It's a peculiarity that puts people right off Christianity, because it's so unnatural, it's just so irrational, it doesn't have any real sense behind it, any real biblical reason behind it. The peculiarity of the real child of God is the peculiarity of which Paul speaks here. Who did Christ pay the price for, as Paul was willing to pay for Onesimus? The apostle here writes of the one who paid the debt of his people, verse 14 of Titus 2, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Paul was willing to redeem Onesimus, but Christ was willing to redeem us. For what reason? Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. They are a peculiar people. What is peculiar about them? They're not selfish. What is peculiar about them? They think of others. What is peculiar about these people? They have a zeal. They're enthusiastic. They are full of zeal to do good. To do good to who? To do good to the needy, to do good to those who are in want, who are in need, who stand in need of help. They don't just pass them by and say, well, fair enough, my friend, I hope you get some charity somewhere. They are zealous. They look for opportunities to do good. Wouldn't you think that that is an evidence of zeal to do good? That you'd be looking for an opportunity to do good. If you're meeting with someone and they're zealous about anything, well, you soon know it. If you get a young person and they're really zealous about some kind of sporting activity or whatever, you soon know it. Well, if someone is zealous for good works, won't you know it? What opportunities, I wonder, passed us by this week that has passed? What opportunities, perhaps, did we neglect to do good? When we look back, could I have done good here? Could I have done good there? And I didn't do it. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's peculiar to the Lord's people. And that was to be peculiar to the people who professed the name of Christ in Crete. And it was these slaves were a constituent in this peculiar people, this body of peculiar people. And they were peculiar because Christ had purchased them. And the grace of God that saved them is the grace of God that was teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, teaching them how to live. Note that. Doesn't say that they were being taught how to preach, or how to teach, or how to exhort, or how to worship, or how to confess. They were being taught by the grace of God to deny ungodliness. And they were being taught how to deny worldly lusts or worldly desires. And they were being taught how to live. Well, if the grace of God isn't teaching us how to live, how can we claim that it is even saving grace? This is what Paul is doing. He's writing to Titus. The reason the gospel has come to Crete is to produce a particular kind of living. Living what way? Soberly. The Christian, therefore, takes his or her place in the providence of God very seriously. And they will be asking day by day, why am I here, Lord? Why have you put me here? What are my obligations here? What is my duty here? They take it seriously. They don't think, well, I'm just here as a kind of a social accident. Why has God put me here? To be his witness, to be his light in the midst of this present world of ungodliness. We might think how pleasant it is to sit down with brothers or sisters in Christ, to sit down and talk together with delight of the things of God, how we enjoy it. It's edifying, it's encouraging. And then we find ourselves alone. Here am I, I'm all alone. All around me the conversation is about everything but what delights my soul. Why am I here? It would be more comfortable. It would be more pleasant for me if I was somewhere else. But no, these slaves are to know. I am here with my trials, with my difficulties, with my awkward master, with my demanding master. I am here for what purpose? The grace of God teaches me how to live here, how to behave right here in the midst of these difficulties. That's what the grace of God was to do here in Crete, to live soberly, to live righteously, to live justly, uprightly, always doing the right thing. I read of a missionary from India where there were lots of servants and masters. And this missionary spoke of the occasion when he witnessed, or else he knew about, a servant and his master sent him on an errand to convey a message to someone that the servant knew is not true. I'm being required to go and tell a falsehood. And because he was a Christian, he had to say to his master, "I'm sorry, master, I just cannot do it. I cannot tell a lie, even in your behalf. I cannot do it." Now his master was furious, but his conscience smote him sufficiently that he didn't send his servant on the errand. But as he reflected, he came to appreciate the integrity and the honesty of that servant, and he actually appointed him over the other servants, because he concluded, if this man is so honest and so upright, so righteous, he's the kind of man that I need to take care of my business. This is the place in this present world where you and I have the opportunity to be ornaments to the gospel, to grace, as it were, the church's profession. That's what Paul, Christ gave himself for us. What do we give in return? These things speak and exhort Timothy, that they will live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we have a hope of a better world. We have a hope of entering into glory. And this present world will have gone, and there'll be no more sin, no more temptations, no more trials. The child of God, therefore, is enabled to persevere, no matter about the difficulties, because grace has not just saved them, but grace has given them a hope. It teaches them, and it inspires them with a hope that the best is yet to be. What we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word. We're not left in ignorance or darkness. We have thy word to direct us how we should live as thy people in this present world. However dark it is, we are not left to decide for ourselves, but thou hast given us directions and instructions. May we praise thee that we have these, and may every one of thy children hear. Thou knowest their situations, every one. Grant them the teaching of thy Spirit, that they may live as ornaments for the gospel's sake, wherever they be. Bless thy truth, pardon us now, and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.